I wonder if that is your testimony this evening, that you have been washed in the blood of Jesus. You know, the Bible speaks about the blood of Jesus everywhere. When you look in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, and it says that God clothed them in animal skin, blood was shed because sin had been committed. And right through the Old Testament, you read about the blood. The Old Testament uses animal blood as a type, the sacrifice of animals as a type of the blood of Jesus, as a kind of an illustration, a picture language to show us that salvation and the forgiveness of sin can only be found through the blood of Jesus Christ. The only thing that can wash us clean, the only thing that can bring us forgiveness and salvation is the blood of Jesus Christ, trusting in Him and asking Him to save us from our sins. Perhaps this evening you've never become a Christian. And this language of the blood of Jesus, perhaps it bewilders you and you think, what is all this? Why do these Christians always talk about the blood of Jesus? Well, it talks about the precious blood of Jesus, the Bible. And it says it is the blood of a precious Lamb of God, pure and spotless, shed for our salvation. We speak about the blood because our salvation is in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you've never, ever come to faith in Him, perhaps you're watching this later on YouTube, and you've never thought about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, I want to invite you to Him. And I offer Him to you, and I say to you, He is the Savior of sinners, and He brings forgiveness and salvation. And if you've never known salvation, come to Him. You come to Him, and He will wash you in His precious blood, and your conscience will be cleansed, and you will find forgiveness for your sin in the blood of Jesus. Now this evening we're looking at that passage that Mike read for us a little earlier in the book of Jude. If you have the book open in front of you, you'll find it helpful, because we're going to be looking at the passage which runs from verse 12 to verse 16. I'm just going to read those verses for you again. This is what Jude says. These are hidden griefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. We've been studying the letter of Jude for a number of weeks now, and we've seen that this letter is about false teachers. And we've seen that this theme of false teachers occupies quite a lot of New Testament teaching. It's quite a surprising thing that when you look in the books of the New Testament, the number of times this theme of false prophets, false teachers comes up. And it's a reminder to us that the Church of Jesus Christ here on earth is always under assault. It's always under attack by the evil one. And the evil one uses different methods to attack the church so that to blunt her testimony and her effectiveness. That is his purpose. He knows that he cannot rob us of our salvation. If you're a Christian today, the devil cannot take away your place in heaven. He cannot take away the gift of forgiveness that Christ has given you. He cannot take away your salvation, but he can make you an ineffective Christian. And this is his strategy with the church. And the New Testament tells us the different methods that he uses in order to get the church to compromise, to get the church to be blunt, and to get the church to be ineffective in her work as Christ's testimony here on earth. And so, for example, he uses the world and the things of this world and the possessions and the pleasures of this world. And he lays them out before us and he displays them out before us. And he says, now look at these pleasures of the world. There is no sin here. If you take up some pleasure in the world, you're not sinning. And it's right. There is no sin in enjoying some of the pleasures of this world. We have to be careful what we enjoy. But the pleasures of this world were given by God. There's no sin in it. It's when they take the place of God. It's when they become our great obsession. That is when we begin to take our eyes off the Lord and begin to put our eyes on the pleasures of this world. So the devil will do that. And the devil will use also things like discouragement. Do you know that's a huge weapon in his armory? He will seek to discourage Christians. He seeks to use disunity, division among Christians. He will use all sorts of methods to try and reduce our effectiveness in this world as Christ's people. And one of his major weapons is to introduce false teachers into local churches. And he knows that if one or two false teachers make their way into a local church and they begin to visit people in their homes and they begin to distribute books, and in today's world, CDs, DVDs, and websites, and oh, this preacher is wonderful, and that preacher is wonderful. You should listen to them. They've done me so much good. They recommend this preacher, they recommend that preacher. And their influence spreads. And earlier in this letter, Jude says certain people have crept in unnoticed. They don't come around announcing themselves as false teachers, but they are up to mischief. And so Jude writes about them. And for some weeks now, we've been studying his letter, and we saw that at the beginning, he identifies these people. He says there are these people who've crept into churches. He speaks about their judgment. And then the last 2 weeks, we began in verse 8, and we saw that he gives a description of the character of these false teachers. He says, these false teachers, they have a certain character. There are certain marks that identify a false teacher. And so we looked at verses 8 to 10 a couple of weeks ago, and we saw that these people, for example, wouldn't depend upon the word of God, but upon their own thoughts. They're dreamers, he says. And these people pass themselves off as super spiritual, not just as ordinary Christians, but as people who've had super spiritual experiences or knowledge or something like that. And they identify themselves as people who have a kind of a higher level of Christianity. And we saw that when we looked a couple of weeks ago at verses 8 to 10. Last week, we looked at verse 11. We were still looking at this theme, the character of a false teacher, the marks of a false teacher, the identifying marks. And we saw that in verse 11, he talks about three Old Testament characters. He talks about Cain, and then he talks about Balaam, and he talks about Korah. And we saw why they give us some teaching on false teachers. This week, we're looking at verses 12 to 16, and again, the same theme, the marks of a false teacher, the identifying characteristics of a false teacher. this will be the last sermon on this theme, because his teaching on this particular theme, the characteristics of a false teacher, goes up to verse 16. From verse 17, he then speaks to God's people and says to them how they may insulate themselves against the teaching of these false teachers, how they may protect themselves against the influence of false teachers. And so the next time I'm looking at Jude, that's what we will be looking at. But this evening we're looking at verses 12 to 16, the third sermon on this theme, the marks of a false teacher. And he says quite a lot in those verses 12 to 16. When you run your eye down that passage, there's a lot of stuff there. But what I want to do this evening, I want to summarize it under 3 points. I believe that the 3 points I have will take up the teaching of this passage. So there are 3 things this evening, and they will summarize those verses. The first thing that Jude is saying in these verses 12 to 16, he is saying that false teachers pose a great danger to a local church. False teachers pose a great danger to a local church. They're very dangerous in the life of a church. They're not the kind of people, they can come in and they can spread their teaching and their influence isn't really going to do very much, and we can get by even though they're there operating. That's not how the New Testament presents false teachers. The New Testament again and again teaches this. These people are dangerous. And you've got to be on your guard against them. This is why the New Testament so often speaks about false teachers. Jesus spoke about them. Beware of false prophets, for they come to you in sheep's clothing. And the Apostle Paul, speaking to the elders in Ephesus, or the elders of Ephesus, spoke about them. And he says, when I go from you, ravenous wolves will come. And you look at many of Paul's letters, and you look at the letters of Peter and the letters of John, and the teaching of false teachers is there. Now, why? Why are they all giving this teaching? Because they know false teachers are dangerous. You must be very careful, because if you don't take care and you listen to the influence of a false teacher, it will make you an ineffective Christian, and it will actually mean you don't grow as a Christian. I keep coming back to these words that the Apostle Peter wrote, and Peter said to his readers, he says to them, as newborn babes, he says, as newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that you may grow up into salvation, or grow thereby in your salvation. He says, crave pure spiritual milk, not diluted, not a diet of teaching where there is some truth and a lot of falsehood, or truth and falsehood in equal measures, because that, he says, will stunt your growth. You want to grow as a Christian. Be very careful what you read. Be very careful who you listen to. False teachers are dangerous to the life of a Christian and the life of a local church. Now, Jude in this passage says it in 2 ways. In 2 different passages, he says it. He says, firstly, in verse 12, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. These, he says, are hidden reefs at your love feasts. He uses here a Greek phrase that is not found anywhere else in the New Testament, but is found in the writings of the Greek historians. And it's a word that is actually quite common in the Greek of his day. And it's a word that means sharp rocks under the surface, under the calm surface of the water. You see what he's saying? He's saying, you look at the water, you're about to go out on your boat, Say, for example, you like sailing. You've got a little boat and you like sailing. And you go to the sea. It's an area of the sea that you're unfamiliar with. First time you've gone there. And you go and stand on the seafront and you look at the sea and it looks beautiful and calm like a mill pond. And you think to yourself, oh, this looks good sailing ground. I can take my boat and I can put up my sail and maneuver it. But what you don't realize is that just beneath the calm surface, there are these jagged rocks, these jagged stones, sharp rocks. And if you're not careful where you are going, your boat will hit one of these jagged rocks. And of course, it'll make a hole in your boat and will make a shipwreck of you. That is how this phrase is used in the Greek of his days. Not used in the New Testament, but other Greek writers use it. And that's how they use it. And Jude brings it into his letter. And it's commonly used. And I think his readers would have known this expression. And Jude brings it. And Jude says, these false teachers are like these sharp rocks under a calm sea. You don't immediately see the danger. Nothing looks dangerous when you first look at it. All looks good. But then when you enter into it, you find it actually is destructive. That's his description of false teachers. False teachers look, to all appearance, they look harmless. Usually very pleasant people, very nice people, gracious and kind and winsome in their ways. It's rare to see a false teacher who is harsh and critical and putting people off. The devil masquerades as light, and his people masquerade as light. And so these people are attractive. They're winsome. They're smiley. And their speech is smooth. And they appear very convincing in the way they speak. And they speak nice words, and they seem to be very knowledgeable in what they're saying. And they seem to be very conversant, and you enjoy getting into a conversation with them. It's interesting, stimulating conversation. But actually, underneath this calm surface, there are these dangerous, sharp rocks, and they will do you much harm. He also, at the end of the passage that we are looking at in verse 16, he says about them, they're grumblers, malcontent, following their own sinful desires. They're loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Now you see what he's saying in verse 16. He's saying these people, by their behavior, will cause division in a local church. They're grumblers, he says. They're malcontent. Now, when you look at those two words, grumblers and malcontents, your mind actually goes to the book of Numbers. Because in the book of Numbers, you have the description of how the people of Israel, having crossed the Red Sea, you remember how they came out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, and they were now in the wilderness making their way to the promised land. And the most common sin recorded in the book of Numbers is very interesting. The most common sin recorded in the book of Numbers is grumbling and murmuring against God. It's a serious sin. God judges the people of Israel. You notice the number of times he judges the people of Israel in the wilderness for their grumbling and their murmuring. So within the assembly of Israel in the wilderness, there were these grumblers, these malcontents, people who are never happy. Whatever you do in a local church, they're just never happy. They always want more. They're always discontent. Do you know, my friends, discontentment is a mark of ungodliness. It's a serious matter. to always be discontent, to always be complaining, to always be murmuring and grumbling, never happy, is actually a serious sin. Because the command in the Bible is, be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's an Old Testament quote that is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And you see, this is what God desires for his people. Not that they're always grumbling and always murmuring and always complaining and always fault finding, but that they're content. You remember how at the end of Philippians, the Apostle Paul says, he says, I have learned to be content. He knew his Old Testament history, and he knew that discontentment was a major problem with the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Never content, never happy, always murmuring, always grumbling. And he knew that God visited them with judgment when they did that. When Paul became a Christian, he obviously thought about that. And he thought, I'm not going to follow in those sins. I'm going to learn contentment. He wasn't by nature the kind of person who is content. I think he was by nature a go-getter. He was by nature a person who's always wanting to pursue this, pursue this, pursue this. Now, there is a balance in the Christian life. We must always be pursuing Christ-likeness. We must never become content with where we are in our spiritual lives. We must always be pursuing Christ-likeness. But in church life, in personal life, we don't want to be malcontent. We don't always want to be grumbling and murmuring and complaining. We live in a fallen world, and things don't always work out well. And we have to accept we're all work in progress, and things are gradually making progress, but we're not there yet. And this kind of thing causes division in the local church. These grumblers, malcontents, following their sinful desires, loud-mouthed boasters, people always talking about themselves and how much education they've had and how much knowledge they have and how spiritual they are. Loud-mouthed boasters, he says, showing favoritism to gain advantage, causing division in a local church. So that's the first thing that he says in this passage, that false teachers pose great danger to a local church. We need to be very careful that we don't fall into this category of causing problems in the local church by following their example. The second thing he says about false teachers in this passage, he says they appear very impressive, but are actually empty. They appear very impressive, but actually they're empty. The reason I say that is because of the illustrations, the words that he uses in verses 12 and 13. He says at the end of verse 12 that they are waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. You notice that Jude uses these very graphic illustrations, you know, that they sort of conjure up pictures in your mind. And undoubtedly, in the readers of his day, he's obviously a very imaginative sort of person and uses characters from the Old Testament and all this picture language to bring up pictures in their mind of what he's saying. Now, those three pictures that I've put up before you there, waterless clouds, fruitless trees in late autumn, and wild waves of the sea. They bring up in my mind impressive appearance, but actually empty. particularly when you're living in a hot country and the rainy season is coming, and the dates are there. On this date, the rainy season is due to begin. And I always remember this. We used to go through the very hot season. The very hot season would then give way to the rainy season. And the heat would build up and build up and build up. And you're desperate for the rains to come. And then suddenly the clear blue skies give way and you begin to see clouds. And you begin to have hope. Ah, clouds, we're going to get rain. And some of these clouds look very impressive. They're thick black clouds. And there's the rumblings of thunder. And there's lightning. And you say to yourself, we're going to get rain. Look at them. They look like they've got plenty of water. And they're going to drench us with their rain. Now, in the mercies of God, frequently that happened. But there were times, and I remember these times, it was so frustrating. The children and I, we would look up at the clouds and say, it's going to rain at last. And we're going to have cooler weather. It's going to be bearable. And it might go on for days, 2 days, 3 days of thick black clouds and thunder. And then they go. And the blue sky is back. Not a drop of rain. They promise much. Very impressive in appearance. Oh, you're going to get tremendous blessing here. But actually nothing. I think that is what he has in mind when he talks about waterless clouds swept along by the winds. Promising much, not giving anything. He talks about fruitless trees in late autumn. And I'm told that particularly in the Middle East, in late autumn, the trees are particularly attractive. They take on a particularly attractive color. And so you look at a tree and it looks superb. Well, in this country, actually, I sometimes go to the Arboretum in autumn because I want to see the change of colors. I want to see the golden leaves appear before the leaves drop off. And it is very impressive. I mean, they look very, very beautiful. You go for the appearance. But these are fruit trees and they appear very impressive. They appear very beautiful, but actually are fruitless. All the appearance is there. All the talk is there. But actually, nothing to feed the person. The Greek actually says, fruitless trees in late autumn, dead, dead. That's how it's worded. Dead, dead. And our translation says, twice dead. Because they actually have no life in them. They're totally dead, utterly dead. And then he uses the imagery of wild waves of the sea. And of course, you've been to these places where you've got a steep fall into the sea. And when the tide is crashing in, and all these wild waves crashing in, very impressive in appearance. And I think that's what Jude is saying here, that there's a lot of impressive speech. There's a lot of impressive talk. There's a lot of impressive appearance, but actually you get nothing. I remember issuing a challenge to some people in my church in Nairobi. There was a false teacher who was coming to Nairobi for a week's meetings, a local man. You wouldn't have heard of him, but he was well known in Kenya and he was well known as a false teacher. And some people in the church, not members, but some people in the church say to me, they were going to hear him. And I remember giving this challenge to one of them. I said to him, I want you to do something for me. I want you to, if you're going to go and, I recommend you don't go and listen to them, but if you want to go and listen to them, what I want you to do is when you get home, take a pen and paper and write down what teaching you received from that person. Write it down. It was very interesting. He was actually very honest. Not everybody is, but he was very honest. And he said to me, I'll tell you what happened. When I got there, the music was wonderful. And this person came on and he was superbly dressed. And the delivery was superb. And the oratory, the words that he used. And the way that he spoke, he was entertaining, he was gripping. And you listened, and because he was so gripping, he used stories, and he told illustrations, and he cracked jokes, and he gripped you. And you followed him and followed him. And he said, then I got home, and I thought, I must do what you'd said, because it was so impressive. And he said, I took up a pen and paper, and I could hardly think of anything of substance that he had said. He was honest enough to tell me that. I could hardly think of anything of substance that was said. You know, friends, a skilled speaker can appear very impressive. A skilled speaker, not talking about a preacher, talking about a skilled orator, a person who is naturally gifted, human gift of speaking, oratory, can hold a congregation, can grip a congregation with his words, can speak for a long time, and it's gripping stuff. And you can listen to them, and you gripped and you swept along because it's all superb in appearance. And actually, they can say very little or nothing. And these people do. We have to be careful. You may listen to somebody on the internet, and the appearance is superb, the stage, and the choir that sings, and the suit that he's wearing, and the way that he speaks, and the way that he moves about on stage, and the camera work. There are 5 or 6 cameras, different angles. And it's all superb in appearance. And you have to say to yourself, is there substance here? Am I being taught Bible theology, Bible doctrine? Am I being taught something that'll help me in my daily Christian life? Will this actually build me up in my faith? Will this strengthen my faith? Will this help me to live a Christian life honoring to Christ? If the person is a false teacher, there won't be anything, because there are waterless clouds, and trees without fruit, and wild waves crashing into the rocks. Very impressive in appearance, but nothing of substance. So firstly, they pose great danger to the local church. Secondly, they appear very impressive, but are actually empty. And then thirdly and finally, their judgment is sure. Their judgment is sure. Jude in this passage again speaks about their judgment. He quotes from a book called First Enoch. Now, I'm not commending First Enoch. Don't go and read it. You won't find anything helpful there. But there is a passage in First Enoch that he quotes. And he says from verse 14 and 15, he says, it was also about these that Enoch, the 7th from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Notice how he again and again uses the word ungodly, ungodly, 4 times, ungodly, ungodliness, ungodly, ungodly, because that is their character. They are ungodly. And he says, because they are ungodly, they will face judgment. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all to convict all the ungodly of their deeds. Their judgment is sure. And it's a warning to believers that if you listen to these false teachers, and you swept along by these false teachers, and you believe their teaching, now you may be a Christian, but you're actually listening to a person who is ungodly and headed for judgment. That's who you're listening to. You're listening to a person who is ungodly and headed for judgment. Now, why should we listen to people like that? What can such people have anything? What can they have to teach us? Why should we give attention to them and consideration to their teaching? They are ungodly. So three marks of a false teacher. They pose great danger to a local church. They cause harm to a local church. They destabilize believers. They cause disunity and discontentment and grumbling and murmuring in the life of a local church. They appear very impressive because they're like waterless clouds and like autumnal trees twice dead, but fruitless. They appear very impressive, but there's nothing there. And thirdly, they are headed for judgment, and their judgment is sure. Well, that is Jude's description of false teachers. We've looked at it in three sermons. Next time, I'll begin to look at how we as believers are to behave in the light of these false teachers and their influence.